I'm Derek Schiller, and this is study number 8, called The True Servants. The other passage, I'll read that second passage, which is up the front, the one from John 13, verses 3 to 5. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. In these two verses, the awesome glory of God, or in these two passages, the awesome glory of God is clearly revealed. Jesus, the Son, who is perfectly one with the Father, tells that he came not to be served, but to serve. He displays his servanthood by washing the disciples' feet, and ultimately through laying down his life for many. This shows the incredible holiness of God. He is totally set apart from and contrary to the flesh, the world and the devil, in that he serves. Whilst these in every way seek to self-justify and self-glorify, we see the Son of the Most High God humbling himself to become a servant. This is incredible, isn't it? Jesus, who's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, who sustains all things by his powerful hand, knowing that all things are under his power, wraps a towel around his waist and he washes his disciples' feet. We should be awestruck by that. It's the glory of God. Continuing on. This servanthood of Christ, however, must not be seen as an upturning of the nature of God, nor an emptying of his glorious divinity. Actually, it is the very nature of God himself. The glory of God is unveiled, or revealed, in Jesus, and we see the servant. This is not simply God serving humanity to bring redemption. It's not just God trying to make a point. It's God being God. As Martin said last night, God's glory is his being in essential action. That's from I Love the Father. We see Jesus at the Last Supper, or throughout in either of these passages, just before the cross, under great pressure and at the hour of his greatest need. He's not whinging and whining and claiming victim status, is he? He's serving his disciples. He's teaching them. He is, as a father, other person-centred. He is pure love and grace. He is the great servant. This is no character flaw or weakness, but is rather the truth of humanity. Jesus is living in the reality of Godhood, not simply in obedience to the Father, but in perfect accord with the Father. As the Father loves and serves, so does the Son, and the Spirit for that matter. And here we see the awesomeness of our God. Jesus serves his sheep by laying down his life, by becoming a sheep and giving his very life as a ransom for his sheep. This ransom for many must be seen in light of the particular meaning of the Greek expression. Now, it's a bit different here. In my own church, if you're quite Greek, you know, no one knows if you're wrong. You can say the word Derek in Greek means tall, dark and handsome or something like that. A bit more nervous here about it. But now, I was looking at the word anti there. He gave his life a ransom anti many. Because I found a really good thing in a bloke called Wallace, Greek Grammar Beyond Basics. He says that the word anti there is not sort of, you know, we say anti, so-and-so's anti, they're opposed or against. But he said that the word anti actually carried a deeper meaning than that. It's understood to mean in place of, a substitution for, and it's particularly used in reference to the substitutionary atonement within the temple worship. So Jesus gave his life not simply as a ransom for many, but as a ransom in place of many. In substitution, as a sacrifice. That's very interesting, just as an aside, if you think about the Antichrist. Often we'd say the Antichrist is just, he's opposed to the Christ, but actually he's set himself up to be worshipped in place of the Christ, isn't he? Demanding worship. But essential to the service of the Son is substitution. He takes our place. This substitute comes not as a means of appeasing God's wrath, but as a gift from God displaying his grace and therefore his service to and for the worshippers. His life is the price paid not only for the redemption of many, but is nothing less than a stepping into their places, enduring the divine wrath to make propitiation. Thus we see Jesus laying down his life in service. This is in the full context of the service of the Godhead. And as we'll see towards the end, it's the whole Godhead serving in the cross. God is the God who serves, which is his very nature. And thus the true man, as Jesus alone is, created in his image, will serve as he, as God does. Jesus is the true man. So Jesus in the image of God serves, as, and that is what true humanity is, to serve. The fall of mankind has spoiled this true image. Man no longer seeks to live in conformity with the likeness of the Son, that is, with his own true nature, but rather seeks to serve himself as if that was some sort of creational mandate. Jeff Bingham says this: they have developed certain attitudes to life, to the world about them, and to their fellow creatures. These attitudes are for the most part self-preserving, self-extending, and self-insistent. For this reason, we serve ourselves before we serve others. To put others before ourselves seems an incredible idea. For Christ, it was not incredible. The nature of God is to consider the fallen human race before himself. The Son relinquished his prerogatives and privileges of deity in order to serve man by redeeming him. Nor was he in any way humiliated by what he did. In fact, he wished to do so and greatly loved the doing of this liberating task. He thus expressed the true nature of Godhead. In fact, strange as it may seem, he thus expressed the true nature of manhood, the image of God. I just think that if we can get hold of this in our heads, it's life-changing for how we live. It's freeing, it's wonderful. So we said that God himself is the true servant, and to live in his image is to serve. The fall has reversed this image, but by his act of redemption, Jesus has given regeneration to the fallen ones that they might now be conformed to the image of the Son. Thus now they become the true servants, all through the service of God. The Christian is now free to serve, free to be truly human, free to lose his life and therefore to gain his life. I was thinking about bringing up children, particularly in the Western world. If we don't teach our children to serve, then in a sense we deny them the joy of living in their true humanity. We steal their glory, in a sense. It's so easy, you know, as parents, to shower every blessing upon our children and kind of serve them and serve them and serve them and serve them, you know. Wheelbarrow in the buckets of KFC and guana and caffeine drinks and, you know, as they sit in their PlayStations or something. And thinking that's doing them good, but to encourage them in their true humanity is to teach them to serve. And it's incredible glory of that. Or similarly, in the church, it's very easy to be a pastor and to want to do everything and serve everybody and do everything, but it's actually holding back. It's not letting people live in the glory of God, to let them serve. free to serve. Martin Luther says of the freedom of a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Now that's one quote there that I haven't taken two bits from two places. He says those together. A Christian, having been justified by faith alone, is a perfectly free lord of all, not needing to submit to anyone. And yet, that Christian lives a life of freedom, which is naturally lived out in service and submission. The Christian loves others, and love, by its very nature, is ready to serve and be subject to him who is loved. Thus, to truly serve is to love. John tells us that we love because he first loved us. This must mean that the one who has known the love of God will be the true lover and the true servant. So true servanthood is not merely the actions of a group of highly motivated, like-minded people. The true servants are intimately linked with Jesus, who perfectly loves and serves. And as we shall see, the whole Godhead serves all humanity, especially the redeemed, from his glorious nature. So to be true servants is to be linked with Jesus. If you know the salvation of God, if you've been born again, you're free to be the servant. I hate cliches, but I've made up one. Yeah. Jody's probably sick of me saying it. I've been saying it for months. But the Christian life is about rebirth. It's not about reform. It's so easy for us to try and be reforming people and changing them and not focusing on the fact that reform's useless unless they're born again. It means nothing. It has to come from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Thus, being a true servant is not simply a matter of commitment or vocation, but of the essence of being, and that essence is restored by Jesus. Varieties of service, one essence. I'm just going to read quickly a passage that we all know well from Sunday school. It's 1 Corinthians 12. I'll just read verses 4 to 7. Now, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now, I don't want to steal too much of Trevor's talk, which he's given next, but I felt it good to just steal a bit as Grant stole a bit of mine, so that's it's only fair. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God works all of them in all men. Paul shows that there is a diversity among Christians. There are varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of workings. These varieties are in unity under the confession that Jesus is Lord. And they occur under the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God who works all of them in all men. You see that? See the Trinitarian formula there, because you see people can so often be talking about the work of the Spirit as if it was separate from the work of the Father, but there is no separation, is there? Or the work of Jesus. See, the Spirit's great; he empowers us. Jesus is good; he saves us. The Father's a bit mean and distant, isn't he? Now, there's one God. You understand what I'm saying? Unity in the Spirit does not mean uniformity, however. The gifts, services, and workings are to be taken as parallel, not synonymous necessarily. They're different aspects of the same action. And they describe the full range of what Paul in verse 7 calls the manifestations of the Spirit. All things, gifts, services, and workings done in the church are ultimately affected by the powerful working of God. Thus, the true servants display a variety of manifestations of the Spirit, and these are of one essence, flowing from the Godhead. The varieties of service are seen as the outworking of the body of Christ, of which he is the head. And they are therefore always for the common good within this body. I think something that we talked about this morning at a meeting, and it was brought out from what Randall said yesterday, is that the church is a glorious body. It's the body of Christ, isn't it? We can so often sit around and bag the church. Church is doing not so good, church is this, church is that. If it's the body of Christ, it must be a good body, because the head's directing it, and that's Jesus. If we constantly bag the body, we are bagging the head. It was the head of the church. Don't know where it's up to them. So it is with Christ. We are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. I think was that where I was up to? Yep. The body is a unit, many parts. Okay. In saying so it is with Christ, Paul is saying that the church is Christ in his members. So the true servants are in the image of God, and God, through the Spirit, gives gifts of service so that they might live as servants. True ministry is in accord with the Good Shepherd. It's clear that the true ministries of the church are those in accord with the ministry of the Good Shepherd. Jesus leads the sheep in his paths. They are his body, and the body will naturally do as the head directs. If the church's ministries were not in accord with the Good Shepherd, then they could not be called true ministries. Isaiah says, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine." The church must look to the Good Shepherd who is leading her and must seek to live in conformity with his purpose. This purpose is not simply a job description with a plan for the church to work through. We don't just become employees of the Godhead. The church, as the sons of the Father, is at the heart of his will. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The sons join in the ministry of the Good Shepherd, and that is their purpose. It's not a means to an end. Understand, it's not our jobs to serve others and live in the image of God and be sons. It's our life. Thus as the sons minister or serve, as the sons display the manifestation of the Spirit in the variety of the body, they live in their own true nature. Their service is, in essence, a shared sonship under the Father, not just a collection of individuals working for God. It is the body of Christ, harmoniously ordered by the Spirit, participating in God's plan and purpose for all things. And just to go back to yesterday again, another thing that Jonathan was saying is that the church is at work in the world. The body does not exist simply to stand there, but the body is actually in the world, you know, because we can limit so easily the action of the church to, well, this sort of thing like we've got this morning, as we gather together in a building. And yet God is at work by his body right now in an ANZ bank somewhere and a BHP and everywhere else around Australia and the world. He's working, isn't he? The church's service and the serving Son of Man. The term service or ministry, diaconia, applies to the whole church and is by no means confined to elders or pastors. To minister is to serve. Actually, on Saturday we went to an ordination service for a friend at St. George's Anglican Church at McGill. It was really good. And the bishop spoke in that service, and he spoke of deacon meaning servant, and he said you become a deacon first in the Anglican Church, and then later on you can become a priest, and then later on you can become a bishop if you want to work up the ladder, but he said you become a deacon first, you become a servant first, And he said, actually, you remain a servant. He said, you become a priest later, but you're still a deacon. You become a bishop later, but you're still a deacon. You see, all of Christian ministry is Christian service. If we were to speak of my ministry, we must be speaking of my service. And not something that glorifies my ministry, or me particularly. Jesus said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. True authority is exercised in true service for the good of those under that authority. Jeff Bingham says, to wish to have a place of authority may be all right, if it is for exercising it for the purpose for which that authority is ordained, that is, to serve others. If it is only to lord it over men, then it is the Gentile way. If to serve, then the kingdom way. It's easy for us to agree with this, not realising that it's a complete upturning of the sinful nature of the world and the devil in every aspect. All of these seek authority for self-glory. And even the deceit of the sinful heart says that I serve others to gain my own glory as well. You know, we can turn everything on its head. But nothing of this evil, though, upsets the fact that shared sonship under the Father is both creational and has been fully restored through redemption. There's been a full restoration to our sonship and to our service. The sons will serve just as does the son. We will serve. The restoration that has come through Jesus is a full restoration. The cross meant something, didn't it? He didn't half do the job, otherwise he didn't do anything. The nature of the Son is to serve, just as the very glorious nature of God is to serve. Mark continues, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The Lordship of Christ is with a view to serving, and it is not that the Lord also serves, but that his suffering is his Lordship, which is his service. Jesus, in giving his life for many, was not stepping down from or laying aside his lordship, but rather displaying it. His humility and obedience to death was not void of his glory, but they were his glory. The fact that his service caused him to be exalted to the highest place, that's from Philippians 2, was not his motive, but rather the basis and foundation of his glory. As the Son of Man is glorified in his servanthood, we see that the shepherd gives gifts of serving to true servants to exercise within the church. The Father honours them as they serve Jesus, and so they are glorified, as is the Son. It's a glorious thing for us to serve. The church's service follows the example of the Son of Man, and in fact the church's servants is a participation in the very divine nature. Jesus said in John 13, now that I, your Lord and servant, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet, as I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. We are joining in the work of Christ, the very work of God. Jesus is the example, but he's also the giver of the gifts, which also accord with the service of the Son of Man. Luther says, this is a truly Christian life. Here faith is truly active through love. That is, it finds expression in works of the freest service, cheerfully and lovingly done, with which a man willingly serves another without hope of reward. And for himself, he is satisfied with the fullness and wealth of his faith. So a Christian, like Christ his head, is filled and made rich by faith and should be content with his form of God, which he has obtained by faith. Our contentedness is in God. It's interesting to notice that the service that Jesus spoke of in Mark 10 and John 13 were both speaking against the human ego. In Mark 10, James and John are requested to sit at Jesus' right hand, hadn't they? And then all the others got angry because they didn't get to ask first. They are seeking glory without the comprehension that true glory is found in what Jesus calls the baptism of suffering. In John 13, we see that for the true servant, no task is too demeaning. The sons of Adam feel demeaned by a lowly task and put down when they're asked. We have visions of a glorious ministry. Into this the Son of Man speaks of the glory of serving, and that is his very purpose in life. As the church joins in the gifts of the Good Shepherd, they find joy in service but are not demeaned by the lowliest tasks. They are not about defending their status or building their reputation. They know that true ministries are in perfect accord with the serving seen in God. As the children of God minister in accord with God's service, they actually bear the image of God. The higher you give yourself... Now, hang on, where was this one from? This was, from the servants, sons of God, or the servants of all, too, from Jeff. The higher you give service to others, the higher you give to yourself. To do this is to love truly, and so to fulfil oneself. This, in fact, is how God is and how we are to be. He is the reality, we are the image. Yet to be the image is also to have the reality as a human person. In fact, this is the reality. To deny what we are is to deny ourselves. That is, not to serve others is to unserve ourselves. That is why, on the one hand, love must be wholly unconscious, and on the other, quite conscious. There is no contradiction here. If we love in order to fulfil an obligation, we may well miss actually loving the person. On the other hand, we must be on the alert against deliberately not loving. We must deliberately love. After all, it is a command. As with Jesus, the church's service is not setting aside of glory, but it's partaking in it. God's serving action. To call God the great servant, it's not something we often hear, is it? God described as the great servant? But God is seen in his serving action. This is very scant, this last couple of pages. You could have written a book on this, God's serving action, couldn't you? It's seen within the Godhead, in his serving of humanity, and especially in his serving of the redeemed. In previous studies on the subject of perichoresis, we have seen the other person-centred nature within the threeness of the unity of God. The relationships within the Trinity are a personal union of mutual interdwelling. This means that each member of the Trinity is involved in the others. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct, but only exist in the perichoresis, which is the interanimation or the circle of mutual giving and receiving in the communion of love. Now, if you look down the bottom here, we've got Pastor School 1991. It's probably worth reading into something like that to get a bit more, because there's very bare bones here. But thus, each person of the Godhead, interdwelling the other, each gives to the other, honours the other, serves the other, and receives love and honour and service from the other. That's quoting from Dean Metheringham. Unlike Jonathan, when I quote Dean Metheringham, I don't do the voice. God, therefore, is seen in his serving action within his very Trinitarian being. The Father puts everything in the Son's hands, and through this trust he thus empowers the Son. The Son obeys the Father and is thus empowered even more. but the Son gives all glory back to the Father. In the end, the Son will give everything back and make himself subject to him. That is truly incredible. Can you get that? The devil tempts Jesus, doesn't he? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. God gives Jesus, God the Father gives Jesus all authority on heaven and earth. And what does Jesus do with it in 1 Corinthians 15? Having everything, he doesn't hold it to himself. He gives it all back to the Father. Isn't that amazing? This is the glory of the humility, submission and service within the Godhead, and stands in stark contradiction to the devil and the flesh, who, when they see glory, grasp it to themselves rather than seeing the true glory of service. God's serving action is seen as in serving humanity, and as we've said, the heart of God's service for humanity is in the sacrifice and redemption wrought at the cross. Here, the whole Godhead serves humanity. We see the Father serving as he gives his only Son out of his love. The Father gives up his own Son in the sacrifice of the cross as an act of his service. It is the Father who sets forth Jesus as a propitiation. The Father is the initiator of the sacrifice. And this is in perfect accord with Leviticus 17:11. Maybe I'll better read that. In Leviticus we see that the sacrificial system is given by God, don't we? It's not something that they made up to appease God's wrath, but actually the sacrificial system was a sign of God's grace. He gave it to them. And although Jesus became a curse for us, it is the Father who made him to be a curse as he made him to be sin. We see the Son serving humanity as he gives himself up for them. Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Similarly, we see that he laid down his life for us. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. He gave himself as a ransom. He became a curse for us. Jesus serves us through his sacrifice. We see the Spirit serving humanity through redemption also, as it's the Holy Spirit that is through the Holy Spirit that Christ gives himself up for them. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So, in saying that, I'm saying the whole Godhead served humanity through bringing the great decisive act of redemption at the cross. Now, I haven't even talked about things like God provides for us or anything like that. God is constantly serving humanity, isn't he? He's bringing rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. Even now. In serving the redeemed, he continues to serve and fill the church now in every way. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God is serving the church now by filling us in every way. That's great, isn't it? The redeemed are the true servants. They are the shepherds after God's own heart, living under and with his authority and exercising his gifts of service. For through service they are in one accord with God in all his glory.